Well, it's a very real joy to be with you again here in Hamilton Road. I left Ballymena this morning. It was -4, and so coming to the balmy subtropical temperature that we have here on the East Coast is wonderful. We're going to read scripture in a moment, but before we do that, I want to issue a word of caution to all dads and granddads. Avoid this football match at all costs. I have the words of my wife ringing in my ears. When I used to do this, it normally was a Boxing Day match, actually, and I always thought that I was younger than I was. And so when I'd come home crippled, she'd say, "Told you so. Told you not to go." Anyway, let's read scripture together in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 from verses 1 to 14. And you will know this passage very well, I'm sure. I'm going to concentrate on verse 14 particularly, but I will pass reference to some of the other verses as well. So John 1 from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. The vast majority of people in the world today recognize that there is a spiritual dimension to life. So no matter which human society you visit, you will discover that the word God is invariably in the vocabulary. But the question is, of course, how do you actually find out about God? And the answer to that question depends on where you come from. It depends on whether you come from the West or from the East. Now, I don't mean the West of Ireland or the East of Ireland, but I'm thinking globally. If you come from the West globally, then the answer to that question, how do you find out about God, is through rationalism. And rationalism simply means that you use your mind. So it's a question of logic. It's a question of questions, of deductions. It's asking questions and answering them. It's all about the use of the mind. And then on the other hand, if you come from the East globally, the answer to that question, how do I find out about God, is through mysticism. And mysticism means that you kind of suspend your mind and your rational faculties, and you try to find out about God through experience. So things like yoga, perhaps, or maybe meditation. You employ those things to find out about God. So rationalism and mysticism. But then when you come to the scriptures, to the Word of God, you discover that the answer to this question, how do I find out about God, is in this way. I find out about God through faith in response to revelation. Through faith in response to revelation. This, therefore, is not about man's search for God, but rather God's search for man. It is not, in fact, a religion of human discovery, but actually a religion of human initiative. It is not of human research, but of divine revelation. So then, let's ask ourselves, if that's the case, how has God taken the initiative? How has God actually revealed himself to us? And the answer is that he has done that in three ways. He's done it, first of all, through creation. everything that we see around us. So as I'm driving down this morning, I'm looking at the Cave Hill on my right as I pass, and I say that's rather beautiful, but not actually as beautiful as the Spirrens, where I was yesterday. Yesterday I was in a place called Moneymore. I won't ask you to put your hand up if you know where that was. It was actually a sad occasion. I was conducting a funeral there. But as I drove from Macrofelt, having picked my mother up and driving along, on my right was the Spirrens. And what a wonderful sight that was, with the snow on the mountain and the sun shining. It was absolutely glorious. And so I say, there's something of God. God has revealed his nature and the beauty of all that he has made. He said, there's somebody behind this. This didn't just happen by chance. The handiwork of God is seen in all that he has made. And so God has revealed himself in the world of creation. And then, of course, he's also revealed himself in this book, in his written word, the Bible. And how grateful we are today to have the scriptures in our own tongue and be able to open it and read it and hear it expounded. God has revealed himself in his written word. But of course, as we think about how God has revealed himself, we say he has done it supremely in the person of his Son. And that's what this first section of John's Gospel, otherwise known as the prologue, is all about. Here is the climax of God's revelation to us, the Word made flesh. The writer to the Hebrews puts it, and Dowie read this for us a moment ago, the writer to the Hebrews puts it this way: in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. There's the pinnacle, the climax of God's revelation to us. And on this 28th of December, I think I'm right, it's difficult in the holiday time, isn't it, to keep track of the days. But on this 28th of December, what better thing for us to do here on Hamilton Road than to think about the miracle of the Incarnation, the glory of the Word made flesh, as we reflect on Christmas. And that was the title that I was given today, Reflections on Christmas. So I thought we might move away a little from the narrative stories of the Incarnation and think about a slightly more theological approach to the Incarnation as we find it in John's Gospel. Now, as we begin, there is a very obvious question that we need to address, and that is, what is this Word, W-O-R-D, that John refers to throughout this prologue, throughout this passage? The Greek word for word is logos. Whenever we hear that word logos, we quite often think of a ship, I suppose. We think of Operation Mobilization. But that's not what we're thinking about here. This word logos was a word that was very familiar in ancient times with a variety of understandings. And so there were some people, philosophers called Stoics, and they thought that the logos was the kind of creative principle that explains the existence of all things. You say, could you explain that a bit better? No, I'm sorry. It's a kind of a strange, mystical kind of idea. It's an animated principle that lies behind the existence of all things. So the Stoics said. And then there was a philosopher called Philo who said that the logos was the ideal man. Now, at this point I pause and I say to you wives, you think that you've got that at home, don't you? The ideal man. He was such a help over Christmas with everything that needed to be done. But that's not what Philo is thinking about here. He's saying this is the man who is what everybody ought to aim for. This is your aspiration, he's saying. So the logos is the ideal man, according to Philo. And then there are others, and they understood this logos to be the Word of God in the Old Testament, by which he created the universe. And so we read a verse like Psalm 33, verse 6, which says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. And so some people said, well, that's the logos. It's the Word of God by which he created everything. So those are various ideas. But when you come to John's Gospel, you discover that this logos, this word, is very clearly identified as a person. And that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. So our text this morning, then, if you want to have a text, is John 1 verse 14. And as we consider this verse, there are three particular things that I want to draw your attention to. The first is what I've called the mysterious pre-existence of the Word. The mysterious pre-existence of the Word. Verse 14 implies that this Word, this Logos, was in existence before the incarnation, before he became flesh. And if you run your eye up to verse 1, you will see that not only was the Word in existence before he became flesh, but he was also in existence way back before everything was created. And so John says there in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, right at the beginning of all things, there the Word was in existence. That means that you can trace the origin of the Word right back into eternity. He did not come into existence at the incarnation when he took flesh, and he was not one of the created beings that are mentioned in the book of Genesis. He was before all of that. He was before all things. In fact, John says in verse 3 of chapter 1, through him all things were made. So the Word was living in eternity past. Now I have a question about that because I'm a curious kind of person and I want you to share this question with me this morning. The question is this, what was he doing? What was he doing? And I won't ask for a show of hands. I won't ask you to write anything down if you're taking notes, but it's here that you enter into the realm of mystery. No biblical passage, no matter how hard we try to find it, gives us a great deal of information about this. But John says in chapter 1, verse 1, he was with God. You'll notice that phrase in the text. He was with God. And the words that John is using there suggest literally that he was towards God, or as one translation puts it, face to face with God. Face to face with God. Now, I don't want to make too much of that phrase, but it seems to me that is a beautiful expression of the fellowship and harmony that existed between the Father and the Son in all eternity. Later in chapter 1, verse 18, John describes him as God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side. There's a kind of another slant on it, isn't there? Face to face with God, and also at the Father's side. My friends, this morning, there was a fellowship, and there is a fellowship, between God the Father and God the Son that we cannot unravel because our minds are finite, but which surely draws out in praise to God for the truth of it. This Word was with God, and John says the Word was God. So this Logos, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God in his everlasting relationship with his Father. He possesses all the qualities of deity, and because he is not just God-like, but he's actually God himself, it means he can make God known to us. Therefore, our fullest expression of the eternal Word of God is not in fact a divine book, but a divine person. The mysterious pre-existence of the Word. Now, if I were you, I'll be honest, I'd be saying to me afterwards, could you tell me more about that? I want to know more about the mysterious pre-existence of the Word. And my answer is going to be, and so I cut to the chase now and say to you, I'm sorry, I think we're going to have to wait until we get to glory to know a little bit more about that. Because as I said before, no biblical passage gives us a very clear insight to that relationship. But it is a wonderful truth that we ought to celebrate as we reflect on Christmas. So the mysterious pre-existence of the Word. And then the second thing that we're going to think about this morning is the remarkable condescension of the Word. The remarkable condescension of the Word. The text says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, or as the NIV puts it, I think, lived for a while among us. There is a paraphrase known as The Message by Eugene Peterson, and you either love this or you hate this, but this is the way that The Message puts it. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I know that'll please some people. It'll also drive other people to distraction, but I don't want you to be distracted. Stay with this. This statement that the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us was undoubtedly a bombshell to Jewish minds. The ultimate place, according to the Apostle John, where we can encounter God is not in fact in creation or in the temple or even in the scriptures, but in a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the historical incarnation of the Logos, the Word. The Word was made by him. The prophets testify to him. In Jesus, God himself has taken up material existence among us. He has become a man. Now, this does not mean, of course, that God simply adopted a human body. That was an error that was propagated in the early church period by some theologians, that God simply took a human body and planted the soul of his son into this human body. That's called adoptionism. It's a very different idea to what John is talking about here. This means that the Word actually became a man. The Word actually became a man. And I want to say this morning, there is nothing to match that kind of revelation. God's very self-expression, who was both God and with God, became flesh. He took our humanity, except for our sin, and chose to make himself known, ultimately and finally, when the Word became flesh. Now, you will notice that John uses the word flesh in the verse. The Word became flesh. It's a highly significant word to choose. He might have said, the Word became a body, or the Word became a man, but he doesn't say that. He says the Word became flesh. It speaks of all of human existence in its frailty and vulnerability. And this becoming flesh is something that is irreversible. So it doesn't mean that for the period of his life on earth, the Lord Jesus was a man and now he's something different. No, he is eternally a man. So in heaven today, interceding for us is a man, the man Christ Jesus. What a remarkable condescension this was. What a tremendous step he took. He made his dwelling among us. He lived for a while among us. He moved into our context, into our neighborhood. Now, you might imagine that wasn't really such a big thing. But when you think about it in the light of his mysterious pre-existence, and we've just had a very kind of basic stab at that this morning, but when you think about all the mystery and the glory and the splendor and the depth of intimacy that existed between God the Father in all eternity, and then he comes to take our humanity, to be tired and hungry and thirsty and to experience the full range of human emotions, and when he was born, to be born in a filthy stable in a backwoods town. It's a remarkable condescension. The word John uses here for lived or dwelled is a word that can be translated tabernacled. Try that one in your spell checker. Doesn't like it very much, but tabernacled means, if you want a definition of that, he lived in his tent among us. And some of John's readers, at least, as they looked at this phrase, that the word tabernacled among us, their minds would have gone back immediately to the Old Testament tabernacle where God met with Israel before the temple was built. In this tabernacle, God said, I will dwell with my people. Exodus 25 verse 8. Here then is a God who is not just present in a sign like the glory of the tabernacle, but a God who is present in a person, in Jesus Christ. You see how much superior the revelation that we have today is to what the Old Testament believers had. The revelation that we have today in this book, the Scriptures, and in our knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a full and perfect and complete revelation. Oh, I know that when we get to glory, there'll be so much that we will discover and learn and bask in that we can't do here. But the Scriptures say that we have the fullest revelation that we need of God in Jesus Christ. And so Bruce Milne says, there are three things that flow from this remarkable condescension. Three things. First of all, salvation. The incarnation meets our need. As we reflect on Christmas this morning, I'd like us to get that very firmly in our minds and hearts. The incarnation meets our need because there was a tremendous gap that existed between us and God because of our sin. We needed somebody to come and stand in that gap and represent God and represent us. And the one who did that was the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that and of his life and death and resurrection, we can be saved. And we'll be thinking about that as we come to the Lord's table very shortly. So salvation flows from it. Not only that, but identification flows from it. Salvation, identification. God is with us in all of our need and in all of our suffering. Dowie was encouraging us to pray just then for people who've had a tough year in the fellowship. Just now you're thinking about names and faces. Maybe some in the congregation this morning. This has been a difficult year, 2014. And this incarnation of the Word made flesh reminds us that God is with us in all of that. And so one writer says, do we complain that we live in a suffering world? Here is the Word made flesh suffering with us. Do we complain that we live in an evil world? Here is the Word made flesh tempted like us. Do we complain that we live in a dying world? Here is the Word made flesh dying for us. And so Jesus says later with considerable authority, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. How can he say that? Because he identifies with us. He is the Word made flesh. So salvation flows from this. Identification of God with us flows from it. And then thirdly, adoration flows from it. The greatness of this truth, of the incarnation, staggers our minds. Surely it staggers our minds, but it also fills our hearts with adoration and praise. And I'm sure you were doing that on your Christmas services the Sunday before, was that the 21st, and then on Christmas morning, and we're doing it again today as we bring praise to the one who was born in the manger at Bethlehem. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he? 'Tis the Lord, says the hymn writer, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. So the mysterious pre-existence of the Word. The remarkable condescension of the Word. Then thirdly and finally, the glorious revelation of the Word. The glorious revelation of the Word. John says, we have seen his glory, verse 14. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you may know, and we've mentioned this earlier about the Old Testament tabernacle, that in the tabernacle, the Lord manifested himself in a shining cloud. And the Jews at that time, the Old Testament people of God, referred to that shining cloud as the glory. That was just the way they talked about it. The glory. God was journeying with them in the wilderness. The tabernacle was where he met with his people. And the glory in the tabernacle was the sign that proved God was with them. How significant then that John, now writing about the Word made flesh, identifies Jesus, the Word, with this same glory of God. We have seen what we have seen his glory. It's the same glory. It's the glory that was in the tabernacle in that shining cloud. Now, we need to understand what this means and what it does not mean. Let me reverse the order. It does not mean that Jesus went around Galilee and Judea with a shining face, except on one occasion, and that was at the Transfiguration, of course. But ordinarily, Jesus did not go about Judea in Galilee with a shining face and some kind of a cloud above his head, so that he appeared to be something more than a man. Now, that's obvious, because in the gospel records, it's clear that not everybody saw his glory. So, for example, in the miracle that is described in the very next chapter of this gospel, John chapter 2, it says at the end of the miracle at the wedding in Cana, that he thus revealed his glory. But only his disciples put their trust in him. Only his disciples believed it. So what does that say? It says to us the eyes of faith were necessary to see the glory that was revealed in the sign. There was, you see, a hiddenness to the glory of God seen in the incarnate Word. And that glory can only be penetrated by the eyes of faith. So where is this glory seen in the life and ministry of Christ? Well, it's seen in his miracles. It's heard in his words. It's revealed in the way that he engaged with people in his actions. It's seen supremely in his death and resurrection and exaltation to his Father, to whom he returns to enjoy, John 17 says, the glory that I had with you before the world was made. It was a glory, you'll notice, full of grace and truth. Again, our verse 14. Now, this is probably an allusion to the glory of God that was shown to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. You remember how Moses, in that passage, says to the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will show you my goodness. No one can see my glory and live. I will show you my goodness. And it could be that that's an allusion here in John 1:14, to that goodness of God in the Old Testament. So parallel goodness there with grace and truth in John 1 verse 14. And so Don Carson in his commentary makes much of that point. And if that is so, this very same glory that Moses saw centuries before is now the glory that John and his friends can see in the Word made flesh. It's a wonderful statement. We have seen his glory, full of grace. Well, we're very familiar with it. We sing a lot of songs about this, don't we? It's a theme of many older and more contemporary songs. Grace, and rightly so, it's the kindness and love of God shown to people who deserve the very opposite. So Romans 5 verse 8, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace. Grace revealed in Jesus, the incarnate Word. Full of grace and truth. A favorite theme of John, mentioned 24 times in this gospel. And in almost every case, it is related to the character of God. Jesus Christ, according to John 1:14, embodies the truth of God. And you can see this again in verse 17, where John says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, all of this has been, I confess, a little bit theological, but I want to ask you a practical question this morning. Have you taken time to examine Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word? Read these gospel records, the narrative of his birth, and then John's theological reflection on that. And I guarantee you something. I guarantee you, you will be confronted with a unique person. Not just somebody who is an ordinary man, but somebody who came to be the Savior of the world. And who actually came to be your Savior in a personal way. At Christmas, as we reflect, we remind ourselves that the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. And with these first disciples, including John, we affirm that we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. Whenever I preach on this passage, I always feel very dissatisfied. And I my guess is that you feel a bit shortchanged this morning. And you know why this is? I think it's because no words can do justice to the enormity of the incarnation. No words can do justice to this. But Dorothy Sayers said on one occasion, we may call this doctrine of the incarnation exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? And I like that question because it strikes a chord in my heart. And I wonder sometimes as I think about this doctrine of the incarnation and I think about the message of Christmas and I reflect on all that we've done over the past 10 days or so. And I say, have I just treated that as the same old? Isn't that the danger for us as evangelical Christians? But let's ask ourselves the question again. Do we think it exhilarating or devastating? Revelation or rubbish? Dull or the most exciting truth in all of history? The mysterious pre-existence of the Word, the remarkable condescension of the Word, the glorious revelation of the Word. I want to conclude with the words of a poem. It's not my poem, I'm happy to tell you. It's a poem by Joseph Bailey entitled Praise God for Christmas. He says this, I will not sing of shepherds watching flocks on frosty nights or angel choristers. I will not sing of a stable bear in Bethlehem or lowing oxen, wise men trailing star with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Tonight I will sing praise to the Father who stood on heaven's threshold and said farewell to his Son who stepped across the stars to Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And I will sing praise to the infinite eternal Son who became most finite, a baby, who would one day be executed for my crime. Praise him in the heavens. Praise him in the stable. Praise him in my heart. Let us pray together. Lord, forgive us for when we've treated the wonderful truth of the incarnation as simply something that we've done before and considered before, and it makes little impact upon us. Forgive us for that, we pray. Help us today to go to our homes rejoicing that the Word became flesh and lived among us. We thank you for so many here who have seen his glory, experienced the reality of sins forgiven. We pray that if there are those in our company this morning who have not yet experienced that, that by your Holy Spirit, you will draw them in saving faith to the Word made flesh. We ask it in his name. Amen.